18. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. It's possible that some more of our people will show up eventually, but just in case they don't, we better get going. So as we get started, are we good, Tom? Okay. As we get started, I'm going to ask Brother Harry, would you mind open us up in prayer? And bearing in mind, pray for the Harlow family with Cliff and his situation. Would you get us started in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We know that we're about your business, and we do ask a special blessing. In fact, we ask a miracle in the life of Cliff Harlow. We pray for his family as they are in a waiting process. He's been such an asset to this church. So we do ask for a miracle. We believe in miracles because we believe in your word. So we ask your blessing upon the word as it's expounded and explained tonight. Whatever we do and say, we pray that we bring you glory and praise. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. All right, make sure that you have your Bibles out. If you have those, we're going to spend some time. Well, most of the time that we're going to spend tonight is trying to understand God's Word, which is what we want to do every time, but sometimes, like last week, we spent some time looking at the historical side of things. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to try to answer the issues of... Let's see, that's not the right one. We're going to try to understand the issues surrounding the verses that sound like free will. That one still didn't work, huh? The other one. All right, so what we've talked about in the past is we started out with God's two wills, God's sovereign will and God's revealed will. That is, God's will, that his revealed will is that which is in his word. We are called to not do certain things. His will tells us of that. We are called to do certain things. His will tells us of that. Should I lie, for instance? What is God's will for me in that situation? His revealed will tells me, no, don't do that. His sovereign will, he ordains all things. He predetermines all things. He is in charge of all things. This is his sovereign will, and we talked about that. How all things, even and especially sin, are in the will of God. Nothing is outside of the will of God. We then talked about mankind for a while. We talked about whether we are free, and we talked about the four different types of views that a person can have. Free will, or libertarianism, was the first one. Second one, do you all remember what that was? After free will, starts with fatalism, exactly right. And then the bottom third quadrant, that's why I write things up here so we can see it in our mind's eye. Third one is hard determinism, and then soft determinism is the other one, which is compatibilism. We talked about compatibilism for quite some time. We look to see it in Scripture, how God ordains things, and yet man is responsible for all things. And so we really spent some time arguing from Scripture. This is what we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Last week, I just word dumped a whole lot of words on you and a whole lot of quotation marks, and we kind of tried to walk through history. We didn't do that great of a job just because there's so much in history. But I'm curious, were you able to take a look at some of those quotations? That wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. Were you all able to read through the remainder of those slides that we gave? At least a little bit. A half a nod makes me feel at least semi-good that we gave some of it out. Okay. If not, feel free to keep looking that over. If you lost those and you need them, I'm more than happy to provide those for you. Tonight, what we want to do is we want to answer the free will scripture passages, which is to say, if all of this has been true, Jeremiah, what about the passages in Scripture that seem to promote free will? What do we do with those passages? After all, the idea of libertarianism or free will, that I get to freely choose whether I follow God or whether I don't follow God, where does that come from? Well, people see that in the Word of God. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at those verses. So I just kind of gave the synopsis of what we see up here, but in order to have it in front of you, and once again, I do have the slides that I'll hand out at the very end. But over the course of the semester, we've considered how Scripture understands the will of God in two ways, the revealed and the sovereign will of God. We discussed how man's will is not free, but instead is subject in its entirety to God's sovereign will. That is to say that God's sovereign will ordains all things, including human sin. This does not remove human responsibility or culpability. We're responsible morally for what we've done. meaning that while God ordains all things, and that especially includes sin, for his purposes, humans are morally responsible for your actions. You cannot blame God for something that you have done, your guilt, that is to say. And we considered this doctrine, compatibilism, throughout all of Scripture and all through church history. This is not a new idea. This is not something that somebody created in a lab in the 20th or 21st century. This is something that the entire church has looked to. There have been obviously people who viewed things differently, but this has been a consistent theme throughout the history of the church. That'll be on your slides, but that I'll hand out, but let's keep going. However, what about the scripture that seemingly talk about free will? How do we understand such passages? Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Consistency of scripture. This is where we first need to start off. My son's out there. It's important for us to start at the very beginning here of understanding that scripture is, in and of itself, entirely consistent. That is to say, there's not going to be any contradictions within scripture. If we look at scripture and we see two passages or two ideas that are opposite of each other, or they contradict one another, where does the problem lie? Is it in the Bible, or is it in the one reading the Bible? The one reading the Bible, right? So if there's a seeming contradiction in Scripture, wait a second, this passage and this passage are saying two opposite things, that's not going to be something that we can deal or that we can accept. Because, notice what we say here, at no point could an inspired biblical author, that's key, inspired is coming from the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 3 here, verse 16, and that could at no point could an inspired biblical author ever write something contradictory to another inspired biblical author, because this would mean that God himself would speak inconsistently and dishonestly. We would have to say that God is a schizophrenic liar who either changes his mind, is a fool and doesn't remember what he said, or knowingly and willingly is trying to deceive us. None of that can be accepted if God is to be who God proposes or purports to be in Scripture. Okay? So that needs to be known from the very beginning. When we're looking at these passages tonight, they cannot contradict other Scripture that we've already seen. Therefore, as we consider these passages that so often talk about full free will, or that people want to say have full free will, we need to bear in mind that any perceived inconsistencies are not with Scripture, but rather with our own thinking and with our own reasoning. So the responsibility is on us. We have to understand these passages. So, can compatibilism hold up to the free will passages? If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7? There are quite a few examples we could use, but what I've tried to do is I've tried to use the examples that you're either most familiar with or are most used by people to advocate for full free will, or seem to make the most sense for free will. So we'll put up here on our board Hebrews 4, verse 7. Okay, who has turned there and would like to read that verse for me? All right, Cindy, would you mind reading that nice and loud for us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Okay, thank you so much. So the key part of this verse that Cindy just read to us and is now before us, the key part here is, do not harden your hearts. And even though the scripture's on the screen, I really do want you to have it in your own Bible if you're able to, because as we're going to see in a moment, context is very important. So you don't want just the verse, you want the verses around the verse. So as Cindy read to us, we see that the author of Hebrews here, quoting David, that's King David from the Old Testament, says, today if you hear his voice, that's the voice of God, do not harden your heart. So the question that we would seem to need to ask after reading a verse like this is, are humans not called to freely not harden their hearts? After all, isn't he saying, don't harden your hearts? So who's the responsibility, or who has the power in that situation? The one who said to not harden their hearts. And so it's easy to look at a verse like this, Hebrews 4:7, and say, I'm the one with the responsibility. I'm the one with the power. If I don't do this, then things will go well, right? If I don't harden my heart to the Lord, then things will go right. So I think this question is a fair question after reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Can or is the responsibility not on me? Am I the one who's called not to freely harden my heart? Well, the answer, I think, is equally as simple but also important, and it's no. It is not up to ultimately us to freely, out of free will, harden our hearts against the Lord because context matters. So what we want to do is through these verses, we have to understand the context of what's being said. So what's being said here in Hebrews 4:7? Notice what we see here. The author of Hebrews is in the middle of arguing that the Sabbath rest was always meant to look forward to a time when all those in Christ would rest in Christ. This is to say, he's talking about the rest. You see this you can see it in verse 3. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, earlier in verse 3, he says, For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's talking about this idea of rest. That's the Sabbath rest. So you can think back to the Old Testament. You can think back to the Ten Commandments. You can think back to everything in the Old Testament of the Israelites that on the Sabbath day, that was the Lord's, right? And you're supposed to only do a certain amount of things because it's your day of rest. But here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, what we're being taught is that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the rest of the Sabbath was meant to be for those who were in Christ to rest in Christ. Okay, so this is the context of what we see in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, the author quotes Psalm 95:7 in order to provoke believers to not harden their hearts before God, but instead to rest in the Lord. That's important for us to see the context here. They are called to rest in the Lord because the Sabbath rest no longer is applicable, but instead to rest ultimately in the Lord. So it's no longer about a day. It's no longer about the Sabbath day. It's now about resting, which is going to be an eternal rest in the Lord. Everybody good so far with the context? Okay, you might still be saying, okay, but how does this have to do with free will being not full and total? But everybody understands the context of the Sabbath. And we could get into Sabbatarian theology. We're not interested in doing that, at least not in this discussion. So, going forward, humans can only hear truth when the Spirit gives the ability to hear that truth. Again, the point of this passage that we're wanting to and needing to understand is, do not harden your hearts. Well, your heart is already hardened. You cannot hear the truth. Because remember what it says just before that, today if you hear my voice. So the question is, how can you hear the voice of God? You can only hear the voice of God if something divinely is working in your heart. This is the example, and I have this up there. This would be similar to somebody who from birth to death, living a full, total life, lives going to church every single Sunday, hears every single sermon, hears everything about Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, and yet still doesn't know Christ. Why? Because that person has heard words but hasn't heard truth. They have heard the things, but they haven't responded to the things. Why is that? Because the Spirit has not given them eyes to see and ears to hear. Thus, Christians ought to lay bare their hearts before the Lord and be convicted and trained through Scripture, not to rely on their own ability to make right decisions. So, notice what it says in verses 11 through 13. I'll go ahead and read this, but I'll have you read some other passages in a moment. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." That's of the unbelieving Israelites in the Old Testament. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Do you see how there's nothing that's not exposed to God? "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him," that's God, "with whom we have to do all things. So, he's speaking to believers, And in speaking to believers, he's saying this idea of guard your hearts because you're the ones who have been able to hear the words of God. God has saved you. Guard your hearts so that you don't become disobedient as the Israelites in the desert when they were disobedient to the Lord. This is the way that John Gill, he was born in the 1600s, died in the 1700s, a Puritan. He actually pastored Charles Spurgeon's church 100 years before Spurgeon. This is what John Gill said about this verse. He said, "There is a hardness which God's people are liable to and should guard against, and which is brought on by a neglect of private and public worship, and by keeping bad company, and through the ill examples of others, and by giving way to lesser sins, for all sin is of a hardening nature." All this to say, what do we see here in Hebrews chapter 4? Christians are called to holiness. We're called to enter into the rest of the Lord now and for all of eternity. But that's after our hearts already been changed. This is not us changing our own hearts. Okay, does that make sense? I know that I go through things pretty quickly. I'm really trying to work on slowing down so we can understand this. But it's important for us to see at the very beginning here, especially with this first example, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those who can hear the words of God because the Spirit has given illumination to the words of God. Therefore, don't harden yourselves by sin, but instead be more like God in how you live. Okay, questions? Okay, so if we could put one thing here, one thing about this verse, Hebrews chapter 4, 7, that would say, you know, this really isn't a proof text for ultimate free will. What would we say? We could put, just basically, among others, he's speaking to believers. Okay? So already we're out of, oh goodness, sorry, I almost got you there, Harry. So therefore, we're out of the realm of, can somebody choose God on their own? Hebrews 4, 7, nope, he's only talking to believers. Okay? So that's a proof text number one that we could talk about and that we have talked about. Let's go to another one. And if you have your Bibles, please again turn with me to this passage, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. I would dare say this passage is much more familiar to many of us than Hebrews 4. Would somebody who gets there like to read Matthew 16, 24 for us? All right, Jessica, thank you. Read that nice and loud if you would.
And Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me."
Okay, familiar verse, right? This is the same verse as we see in Mark 8:34. It's the same, it's the gospel parallels. It's also in Luke 9, maybe 36. I can't remember which verse in Luke 9. But we see this in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're all basically saying the exact same thing. Now, this one is a little bit more tricky than Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, okay, that makes sense. Your heart shouldn't be hardened by sin if you're a believer. But Jesus seems to be saying something different than what we saw there. He seems to be saying, if you want to follow after me, right? So it seems like he's talking to people who aren't following. How then are they able to follow? Well, he says, if you wish to come after me, who has the power? Who has the responsibility? It seems like in verse 24, the power is in the person. The power is in the individual. Now, numerous biblical theological points must be remembered here. So if we're going to understand how do we reconcile this to the issue or in the way of compatibilism, remember, this is what we're talking about. Compatibilism, just to say God's will is over all things, yet man is also at the same way responsible for their sins. How can we see compatibilism in this text? Well, I'm going to pick out six things that we need to be able to see in this text. First, and we need to remember this, salvation, and here I'm thinking of the forgiveness of sins, was entirely sufficient through Christ's death on the cross. That might seem really obvious, really basic, and how does that make any sense to this? I'll get to it in a moment. I'm going to explain each one of these six ones. But salvation, that is the forgiveness of sins, is entirely sufficient on the cross through Christ's death. Secondly, people who are not called to lead, or people are called not to lead Christ, but rather to become a disciple or a follower of Christ. You're not called to be a leader of Christ. You're called to be a follower of Christ. I'll explain that in a moment. Thirdly, only those drawn by the Holy Spirit desire Christ. Remember that. Fourth, remember passages such as John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And remember the first or the second line. There are no inconsistencies in Scripture. They are all consistent together. We'll explain that. Fifthly, the absolute depravity of the heart. We have to remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then sixth, we must understand Jesus' verbal intentionality. Okay, so you might be saying, how do all of these go together? Let's go through them one by one. We're going to have three, the first three on the next slide, and then the slide after that we'll have the next three. I think this is how we need to understand Matthew 16:24 and see that this is not advocating ultimate free will. Okay, sorry, my TV went out there for a second. First, we have to see the sufficiency of the cross because this language is being readily used by Jesus here in this verse. In verse 24, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus introduces this idea of cross, which, by the way, had Jesus died on the cross in Matthew chapter 16? No. So you and I have a much different understanding of that verse than the people who initially heard it, right? They would understand cross and what it means, but they don't understand the cross as we do as the sign of Jesus, of what Jesus is going to do. They understand the cross as something of punishment, shame, torture, embarrassment, and death. All of that is still true, but we now communicate, or we could connect that with Jesus. But in no way is Jesus arguing salvation as a combination of his death with another's death. This is to say that what he is not saying is he's going to die on a cross and you and I have to literally die on the cross too. Now that might seem really basic, but that's an important foundation. Because if you see this verse for the very first time, you might think, okay, so for me to be a Christian, I'm going to have to deny myself, and Jesus walked down that road to Golgotha with a cross on his back, and he was crucified, so if I'm going to be a Christian, I better get my cross and go too, right? Now, you and I know that's not true, but we know that because we know a little bit about the context of this verse. We know a little bit about what Jesus is trying to say, but we can't gloss over that point. The sufficiency of salvation is Jesus dying on the cross, and that's it. Don't go trying to add to salvation. You can't do it. Okay, does that make sense? It's basic, extremely basic, but so important. Your death on a cross means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Jesus' death on the cross meant everything, entirely sufficient. Secondly, we are called to follow Christ, not to initiate or lead in the same way as Christ. That's why Jesus says, if you wish to follow me. We are not called to take lead. We are called to follow in his footsteps. We are called to be submissive to the leader, right? You can think of little kids' games of follow the leader. You're never the leader. Christ is always the leader. We're always following the leader. I think this little last sentence is helpful here. Christians are called to reflect the Son. And here I'm using a play on words, right? You can think of the Son of God. We're called to reflect the Son of God, not be the Son of God. Okay? What I'm trying to do, and hopefully you can catch this, where am I directing the attention of verse 24? Can you tell? What am I trying to do with these two basic points so far? Any guesses? Where is the spotlight going? To the cross, and specifically Jesus on the cross. That's what I'm trying to do. Because we get so caught up, you're absolutely right, Harry, we get so caught up with me. I wish to follow Christ. Me doing this. And what we have to see with the very basic details is the spotlight is already and remains always on Christ. Okay, so the sufficiency of the cross, following Christ, not being Christ or doing like Christ. And then we have to understand this idea of anyone wishes. That's the words that Jesus used. Anyone who wishes. We have to be honest here. No one desires Christ unless they have been drawn to the beauty of Christ, because without being divinely drawn, no one chooses the cross. No one. No one desires to die a painful, ridiculous, terrible death. You might say, well, Jeremiah, didn't you say that we're not called to have the same death as Christ? Yes, but we're called to die to self. That's the death we're called to have. Who wants to die to themselves? Only those who have been affected by God. Only those who have realized honestly, humbly, as we talked about this morning, 1 Timothy 1, I'm not good enough on my own. I need something else. I have to look to another and not my own. How are we initially born? I can do it. I've got to figure my life out. I've got to stop this. I've got to start doing that. It's up to me. But let's be honest here. No one desires death. No one. Not really. I don't want to get into suicide and all of those types of things, because even in that idea, it's an escape. It's not considering what the reality of death is. But what we're saying here is nobody desires pain, punishment, and just torture or anything else that's not positive unless we're divinely drawn. Okay, with us so far? If we're called to die to self, no one wants to do that on our own. Remember the verses that we've talked about up until this point. Nobody desires anything but for themselves. Okay, number four. We have to remember consistent biblical theology. At no point could Scripture ever contradict itself. Here specifically, I'm thinking of John 6:44, which we looked at a couple slides earlier, which says, No one comes to me except has been drawn by the Father. This cannot be inconsistent with that. It is impossible for God to initiate salvation through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and yet mankind have the initial desire. There has to be a beginning point, and it can't be both you and God. There has to be a beginning point. Okay? And if other scriptures say it's God, then we have to say, by the process of elimination, this cannot be saying that we are the beginning initiation, or the initial start of that. Fifthly, we have to see sinful desires, as discussed in previous weeks, due to mankind's inherent, that means we're born with, sinful conditions. No one could, in sin, willfully desire to follow after Christ. You could look up Romans chapter 3. And again, we've talked about this when we talked about original sin. We talked about this when we talked about total depravity. But there is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who's good, right? That's what Paul says, quoting the book of Psalms. No one desires God because our desires are always for self. Now, they might look good, they might sound good, they might seem pleasing to somebody else's ears, but ultimately, they're for ourselves. Why do millionaires and billionaires and whatever's beyond billionaires, trillionaires, why do they give so much money to charity? Why does Mark Zuckerberg, who's the billionaire of all the world, why does he give so much to charity? Because he feels better doing so, because he's better perceived by doing so, by he receives something by it, and he enjoys seeing the joy that those people get by giving away the money. What I'm trying to say here is what we've talked about many times. Sinful desires are what we're born with, not a desire for God. We see that all throughout Scripture. And then finally, we see intentional verbiage. That is that Christ uses the word crossed, which denotes death, meaning that Christ followers are called to die to all that is antithetical, or in other words, saying opposed to Christ. In the same way, coming after Christ literally means rejecting our inherent desires, which are sin or desiring sin. Jesus' ultimate point, what is Matthew 16:24 all about? It's for us to give up everything of the earth to gain everything for eternity. That's the point. That is the whole point. How can you do that? Only if you're being drawn by the Lord. Okay, questions on that? So if we were to do something similar to Matthew 16 that we did with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, what would we put here? So how does this verse stick with compatibilism, that God's sovereign will is over us? And we could say here, those who wish or desire, you could say both of those who wish, desire, are those called. And we'll see some passages soon that talk about that more in depth. Okay, I don't want to go too quickly. This is God's word. There's nothing more that we could spend more time on. So if there are questions, and if you're thinking about them through here, I want to give you the time to be able to ask them. Okay, well, if something comes to your mind, feel free to ask. Let's go to a next one, okay? Revelation 3:20. This one's a pretty famous one. Revelation 3:20. With somebody who was really awesome at their Bible memory sword drills and is already there, like to read that for us. Great, thank you so much. Familiar verse, right? The door, the knocking, that's familiar to likely many of us. This is a commonly misunderstood verse, extremely commonly misunderstood, about the only other verse that I can think of with in more regularity that's more misunderstood than this verse would be John 3:16. I think that there, that because that verse is just so well known, or maybe there's some other ones that would be up there. But this one's certainly up there because it's such a common image in our minds. The commonly misunderstood verse is often used to describe as a proof text of human freely finding God, right? It's this idea of if Jesus is out there knocking, right? And if all you have to do is open up the door, right? That's all you have to do. Or an evangelistic cry, open up your heart to Jesus. I think I've shared this before. I'll share it again, though. And I say this with all the reverence and all of the love that I have, because my dad is a wonderful pastor, wonderful man, and the Lord has grown him in so many things. But I remember as a young child coming, I think it was before I came to Christ, I remember him having a little wooden heart about this big, and it had a little door in the middle of the heart, and on the door it had little hinges. The door could open, and once you know it, there was a handle on one side of the door. And this was the passage that he took me to say, this is what's going on. Jesus is on the side of the door without the handle, knocking on your heart, saying, come to me in salvation. And we have to respond in faith, accepting that, and we then are become children of God. Is that a familiar tune that you've heard played before from a pastor, evangelist, speaker, or something? That's, I think, pretty common to many of us. That it certainly is to me. So why is this misunderstood and how do we understand it? Well, the reason this verse is misunderstood and quite frankly leads to heresy. Many times people misunderstanding this verse, it leads to abject heresy. The reason is because the picture that it often portrays is inconsistent with Scripture. It sounds good, sounds right, sounds wholesome, and yet it's wrong. It's this idea that gets in our mind of Jesus Christ outside a sinner's heart. He's gently knocking, gently tapping. He's speaking gently our name, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, come open up your door to me. And he's hoping beyond hope that I really hope Jeremiah opens up his heart to me. I really hope that he does that. Right? That's the idea that we think of so often when we hear this verse. And it's deeply entrenched in evangelicalism. And I normally don't have pictures for you, but I've got some pictures. Have you seen a picture like this before? Right? This is the picture from Revelation 3:20, the only place in the Bible that we see anything quite like this. Jesus, as you see, knocking at the door. By the way, let's just be really frank. Jesus was not a Caucasian with what looks like very Aryan eyes. He was a Middle Eastern man, so this picture is off on a lot of ways. Or maybe you've seen this picture. Once again, we see a very Aryan-looking Jesus that is very different than the likely real Jesus. And the one that I personally remember knocking on the door is this one. Have you guys seen any of these pictures, or are you just like, man, Jeremiah, you grew up in a weird, some sort of weird cult? I remember this picture, okay? I remember this. And again, there's much, much wrong with this picture. Jesus was not a white man, okay? So we need to get that understood. He did not have blue eyes. And so this is wrong on many accounts. But we see the door closed. And of course, the idea here is that your heart. Your heart is closed to the Lord until Jesus knocks on the door. You open the door. Ah, now I'm dining or having sup, I think, as the King James put it. I'm dining with the Lord. I'm having supper with the Lord forever with him. Okay, so how do we understand this? Obviously, you can tell by my tone, I'm not a fan of the traditional evangelicalism. And I say traditional because it's only been the past 60 years that we've been understanding this verse this way. But how do we understand it? Let me get a few Bible readers before we see what's on this slide. So I'm going to need four scripture readers on this slide. First, I'm going to need somebody to look up Ezekiel 36:26. Who would be willing to do that for me? All right, Sadie, Ezekiel 36:26, if you would. Somebody else, John 3:3. Somebody else being, all right, Gail, Miss Gail, John 3:3. Somebody else, Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. All right, Miss Cindy. And then last one, Ephesians 2:4. Trevor? All right, gotcha. All right. So, Ezekiel 36:26, John 3:3, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 2:4. So, there are some significant problems to this picture. I think that I have, is it five or six? It's going to be five problems that I have with this picture. Okay, I'm not going to hold any stops back on this one, okay? So I'm hopefully all these passages are building on each other so I can maybe dispense with the niceties and really get to the heart of the issue. First, here's a problem with that picture, and we all have that picture when we think of Revelation 3:20. First, God, and here I'm thinking of especially Jesus, that's what viz means here, especially Jesus is never powerless over anything at any time. Okay? That picture, let's get that picture back in our mind. That's a powerless man. That's a powerless man. That's a dependent person. What is this depiction of Jesus dependent upon? Whoever's on the other side of the door, yeah. If you notice, there's not even a door knob on that. It's not even like he has the key and he can lock it or he can unlock it. He's fully dependent on whoever's on the other side of the door, which is us, right? So that's a powerless Jesus. That's heretical. That's absolutely heretical. Jesus is never powerless. God is never powerless. He's always sovereign. He's always full in authority, has full power, has full all of all things. So never is he powerless at any time. That's a huge problem. Secondly, salvation is not about making a decision to open your heart to Jesus. I wish that Southern Baptists, as we as a family, could grow in this. The language of Scripture is not about opening up your heart to Jesus, it's about your heart getting wrecked. Okay, let's be really frank. It's about your heart being destroyed. A wrecking ball comes in here and bashes everything up, demolishes your heart, and then rehabilitates it, restructures it, puts it together, and forms it to a heart that is pleasing to the Lord. Listen to the language of, Sadie, are you our first reader? Ezekiel 36:26. Listen to that. What does that sound like? Has anybody ever said to you, I'm going to remove your heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart? Unless it's a surgeon talking to you, which even that is the most invasive thing you can have, where you're literally going to get a pig's heart or pig's valves or something along those lines. I don't know exactly what they can do these days. But that's invasive. That's taking everything of who you are, ripping it out, and replacing it with something else. You have a hard stone that is no good. It's no good on its own. It needs to be softened by grace. It needs to be a whole new heart. And it's given by God to those who are saved by God. Ezekiel 36 is one of the very first times, that in Jeremiah 31, where we see the new covenant for the first time here in the Old Testament. That is not this idea of just open up your heart to Jesus, open up that door, and then dine with him for eternity. It's this idea of God is giving you something completely different that you didn't have before. Forgive me, who had John 3:3? Is that Ms. Gail? Thank you. Very famous verse. He's speaking to Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus understands a lot more than we do on this. He understands, wait a second, how can I get something that's impossible for me? How can I have a new birth? How can I be reborn or born again, depending on your translation? Literally, the Greek is born from above. How can you have that? That's an invasive thing. To be born is traumatic, right? And every mom in here said, yes. I remember going through that, as every mother would say, obviously not me, but that's an invasive thing. It's a completely new thing. It hurts, It's painful, but boy, is it worth it. That's what we're seeing about Scripture, that salvation is not about a decision, but it's about an entirely new system that you're given, an entirely new heart. So, Revelation 3:20, it cannot be about just opening up your heart to Jesus, because salvation is far more than that. Third, the initiation of salvation upon a sinner is not from a human free desire to follow Christ, but rather from a preordained work of God while we were yet sinners. Who has Romans 5:8 for me? I'm sorry, Cindy, I'm forgetting who had what. Did you read that for us? Exactly. While we were sinners, salvation came. So if it's ultimately up to human free will, I've got to choose God, then we're left with the realization, or vis-a-vis, we have to say that a sinner in sin who desires only sin can actively and willingly and truthfully desire Christ. But the sinner doesn't have anywhere that type of authority throughout Scripture anywhere. We don't see that. Even in texts like this, we do not see anything of a sinner in sin desiring Jesus. Instead, we see the exact opposite. We're in our sin. We're that kid playing in that kiddie pool of mud, and we're just slopping it up, and we're just having a good time. And what happens? Jesus died for us. That's what we see happening. Or what about Ephesians 2:4? I remember Trevor had that one.
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy.
You can keep going into verse 5. Yeah.
Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved.
Yeah. You almost have to keep reading through like verse 9, because it's just, it all flows together. In fact, you actually have to start reading in verse 1, because verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 talks about what? We were once children of wrath. We were once in lustful desires. We were once sinners, just like the rest of them. But then I don't think your translation said it. Mine does. But God. Those are the first two words in verse 4. I think yours are a few words later. It's this idea of, but God did something. He did something, and it's changed everything. It's not us in our sin realizing, oh, I'm in deep trouble. I've got to get this figured out. It's God who wrecks your heart and gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that understands Christ and now no longer desires me or my own benefits, but desires Christ and his glory. Okay? So that's what we're seeing here in Scripture. Let me get to these others before I see if anyone has a question. Number 4. I won't have a scripture reader for 1 Corinthians 10:31. I think I can quote it pretty well in the context of Revelation 4. So, Revelation 4, Revelation 3, that's a missed, I don't know why I said 4. But anyway, in Revelation 3, that should be what that says. In the context of Revelation chapter 3, so when you get your notes, scratch that out and say chapter 3. Jesus is concluding his messages to 7 distinct and specific churches. Again, every single one of these passages, context is key. I gave you some eternal truths for the first 3, but here's specifically with chapter 3. What we see here is in verses 14 through 22 of Revelation 3, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. He has spoken to 6 churches prior to this one. This is his last church. And if you remember it, nothing else about this church, you can remember what's said in verse 15. I know your deeds, this is Revelation chapter 3, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot, but instead you're lukewarm, neither hot, neither cold. There's not a whole lot to be proud of in Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. They're not doing too many good things. But notice how he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. Jesus is not talking about sinners coming or seeking God in salvation, but rather he's describing the fact that the church, and this is speaking of all believers, so I'm talking about the universal church here, not just one church, not just the Laodicea church, but for all Christians, the universal church, are called to always be seeking God, bar none. Every single day of your life, when you're in Christ, you are called to seek after Christ. You see, it's not the end when you come to Christ in salvation. That's just the beginning, because every day in Christ you realize how unlike Christ you are and how much growth there must be in being more like Christ. So, meaning that Christians always seek to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God. That's what you're called to do if you're in Christ. That's what the church at Laodicea is called to do. That's what the church at First Baptist St. John is called to do. That's the church everywhere that there's a Christian. You're called to bring glory to God. That is your life's purpose. And that's the context that we see here. Receiving salvation is not the end, but rather it's the beginning. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards puts it. Obviously, I quote Jonathan Edwards quite a bit. He says, "The seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life. Therefore, seeking is the result of faith, not the cause of it." That's an important statement to bear in mind and realize. That's what we're trying to see when it comes to this idea of compatibilism. Seeking the kingdom of God, who does that before Christ? The answer, no one. No one desires it. No one wants to. The only people who are seeking the Lord are those who have been given faith. And therefore, how do you know if you have faith? Well, there's many ways that you can know. Romans 8 says, if the Spirit's working within you, you cry out in your heart, "Abba, Father." That's a good way. Another way of knowing if you have faith is, do you seek the kingdom of God? Is that what you're desiring? That's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. So we could say, seeking the kingdom. We have one more slide with this verse, well, a couple more, but I think that's an important thing to have down there. Seeking the kingdom, only the believers are going to be seeking the kingdom. And then the fifth is that Christ knocking on the door, on the church of Laodicea's doors, was intrinsically tied to reproof, discipline, zeal for holiness, and repentance. Look at verse 19. It's so easy for us, by the way, I don't want to be on a hobby horse, because every preacher does that. It's so easy for us to have one verse and only think of that verse and always forget what's around the verse. So verse 19 or verse 20, it talks about standing at the door and knock, knock, knock. But look at what verse 19 says. This is still Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. "Those whom I love," who does he love? His children, right? Those who are adopted into the family of God. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." I should have had somebody look up these verses, but could somebody look up Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, and I'll look up 2 Timothy. Who's going to do that for me? Who's going to be Johnny on the spot? All right, Jessica, if you would mind looking up that second one, Hebrews 12, 7 through 8. Listen to what 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says. You know this scripture, especially if you've been in Awana, they really talk about this, but listen to what it says. "All scripture is inspired by God," all of scripture, "inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that," what's the result or what's the purpose? "The man of God," the people who are in Christ, "so that the man of God may be" what? "Adequate and equipped for every good work." Not so that those who don't know Christ can do good works by choosing God, by choosing Christ. Those who are in God, a man of God, might be adequate and equipped for every good work. Jessica, could you read us Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 8? So if you are legitimate sons and daughters, according to Hebrews chapter 12, if you're legitimate sons and daughters of God, what's another proof of that? He disciplines you. Which, by the way, doesn't that make sense even in this context? Let's just say, who can I pick that has a child? Okay, I'm gonna pick the McCulloughs. Okay, so if your boys are running in church, right, I'm not going to pull them over and smack their hand. But wonder if my son's doing that. would I feel a lot more freedom to do that of, stop running, Judah, stop doing that. Now, he's not running, so this is not an example that makes a whole lot of sense yet. But I feel all the freedom to discipline my child. I am much more reserved, unless priorly worked out with the parent or something. I'm not going to discipline somebody else's child. Why? They're not my children, right? My children, I discipline. So, going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, which is leading up to verse 20, what Christ is doing by knocking on the Laodicean church's door is, he's saying, come to me, you're cold, you're not hot, you're not selfless, you're not holy, you're not seeking me, you need to be disciplined, you need to be reproved, you need to be corrected, you need a smack on your hand. And the only way that there can be reconciliation, the only way that we can be unified together, Laodicea and Christ, the only way that happens is if you seek me, if you seek after the kingdom. The only way you're going to do that is if you're already in Christ. This is the way that John MacArthur describes it. He says, though this verse has been used in countless tracts and evangelistic messages to depict Christ knocking on the door of the sinner's heart, it is broader than that. The door on which Christ is knocking is not the door to a single human heart, but to the Laodicean church. I'm going to start yodeling here in a second. He keeps going, okay? So he's saying it's to the Laodicean church. He keeps going to say, Christ was outside this apostate church, so they're Christians, but they've been wayward, and wanted to come in, something that could only happen if the people repented. That's verse 19. The invitation is, first of all, a personal one, since salvation is individual. But he is knocking on the door of the church, calling the many to saving faith, so that he may enter the church. If one person, anyone, opened the door by repentance and faith, Christ would enter that church through that individual. The picture of Christ outside the Laodicean church seeking entrance strongly implies that, unlike the Sardis church, which was earlier, one of the first six, there were no believers at all. Christ's offer to dine with the repentant church speaks of fellowship, communion, and intimacy. Sharing a meal in ancient times symbolized the union of people in loving fellowship. And one more to finish this quote. Believers will dine with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's Revelation 19:9, and in the millennial kingdom, Luke 22:16 and verses 29-30. Dine is from diepeno, that's a Greek word, which refers to the evening meal, the last supper of the day. The Lord Jesus Christ urged them to repent and have fellowship with him before the night of judgment fell, and it was too late forever. So, again, what we see here from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, is that seeking the kingdom is only for those who are in Christ and have faded away, or who are struggling with sin, or have been fallen privy to sin. All right, any questions on that one? I'm curious, and I'm sure that if your response would be negative, you probably won't say that, but is this making sense? These verses are verses that commonly are talked about with free will, right? I have to do this, I have to do that. And the arguments that we're trying to put before you is, no, we have to understand Scripture the right way, and so often we don't. Questions? Yes, Gail. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's not me. That's, as you mentioned, the Lord. But you're absolutely right. Yeah, those are. I've thought about doing a series of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible, because we all have them. And let me be also quick to say, if I could add something to what you just said, Gail, even though, and I don't want anyone to think, oh my goodness, this is a verse that God really used for me, or John 3:16 is a verse God really used for me. Is my faith now completely gone if it was mis-explained to me? God's sovereignty, his power, can use even the poorest speaker, the poorest communicator, or the poorest theologian to do anything that he wants. So you might have been explained it wrong or always thought about it wrong. I know I have, and in some ways probably still do in other things, and yet God still uses that. So he's not deterred by our misunderstandings or pastors of the past misunderstandings or parental misunderstandings or whatever that might be. It's a good word, Gail. Yeah, Trevor.
So with all three quotes, is it leaving the pot on too long to boil it down to salvation is not only individual but impossible on our own? However, sanctification is when our work truly begins.
Yes, I think if we're to boil it down, yes, that salvation is being drawn to Christ, and we are called to have repentance and faith, and that these are the works of being like Christ, which are continual things. That's why when we talk about salvation, it's a process. Not that my state in front of Christ, I'm good one day, bad the next. We're forever good with Christ when we come to salvation, but we're continually growing in salvation. And that is through the Holy Spirit living within us what we are called to do. That's why James, the book of James, is so important, right? Because he's very practical. Faith without works is dead. Yeah. That would be a good way to boil it down. Yeah, Sadie. Right. Who dwells within us? Are we agreeing? Yeah, I mean, there's always a mystery. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. No, and that's, I don't think that's what I was implying. I don't think that's what Trevor was implying. But no, absolutely right. Yeah, the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who has given us a new heart, who's changed our desires and our will for him, convicts us of our sins in sanctification, grows us in him. There's still the Lord working, but we're also called to faith in salvation too. So yeah, the way that J.I. Packer described it is the sovereignty of God and then the will of man, especially here in salvation, they're not contradictory, they're friends. They work together, they're best friends. Yeah. And yeah, there's always gonna be some mystery of how exactly does that work, but it's important that we know that it does. Is that answer, yeah? Okay, so one more. Shall we do one more? We're close. Let's do one more. Joshua 24:15. You guys know this one, right? This is a very famous one. This is also another massively famous one. If you're like me, my parents had, they have a kind of a plaque with this verse on it. Can somebody read this verse for us? Somebody, please. I was like, no, I'm pretty sure there is. It's okay.
If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, those choose you this day. Yeah, that's good. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of which are your fathers that served or were on the other side of the flood, or gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Thank you so much. Isn't it interesting, by the way, you've heard this verse, but it's possible that you forgot there's a whole middle section to it, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. Ellipsis, ellipsis, ellipsis. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Isn't that kind of strange that we know a verse, and yet probably if you're like me, there's no way that you could say the middle part about the Amorites and the people, the forefathers on the other side. Okay, so what's going on here? Because it really does sound like he's saying, okay, choose, guys. You have to make the right choice. So again, is the power in us, or where is the power? So one of the most famous passages of Scripture, again, is often used to give proof of free choice, ultimate choice, to men to either accept God or to follow other gods. And similar to some of the previous examples that we've used, the context is vital here, okay? If there's nothing else that you learn, hopefully you learn a lot through this study, but understand that context is absolutely essential. Where are these verses found? So, two more slides. In Joshua 24, that's where we're talking about here, Joshua had come to the end of his life. He literally dies in verse 29. So he's at the end of his life. What's the context? He had taken over the leadership from Moses in the desert. Moses looked into the promised land. He died. He wasn't able to walk in there. Joshua took over as leader. He brought Israel into Canaan. That's the promised land. He had led Israel in battle against the Canaanites. Those are the people that were there in the promised land. That's the battles of Ai. That's the battle of Jericho, for instance. And then he divided the land between the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel coming into the promised land is all because of Joshua's leadership. With his last speech, that's Joshua 24 here, Joshua was speaking to the children of God, these are important, speaking to the children of God who had just received the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That is, what are the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant? Two promises that God made to Abraham? Something about stars and sand? Have a lot of inheritance, exactly. And then you're going to have a land that's going to be your home. Yep, the promised land. They just received the second fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, covenant, and yet they were wavering to worship other gods. Isn't that such an Israel thing to do? I mean, it's amazing. They're emblematic of us, right? God shows his faithfulness, shows his goodness, and what's our response? Cool, let me do something else, or let me worship somebody else. That's what Israel was doing here. God brings them into the promised land, and yet they start worshiping other gods. So therefore, once again, this is a man of God speaking to God's people, that's important, calling them to decide whether they should continue or whether they would continue in idolatry. I'm going a little bit more quickly with this one because it incorporates a lot of what we saw here. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's not saying, okay, you who don't know Christ and you're on the fence, should I go to this side or this side? Make sure you choose the right side. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking to unbelievers. He is a man who has already made his choice. He is a follower of God, speaking to other followers of God. You need to make sure you don't follow the idolatry of our forefathers and of the people around us. And in fact, the uniqueness here to Joshua 24:15 is that in verses 14 and 15, I urge you, read those verses on your own, it actually makes clear that God's people, the Israelites, were severely wavering on whom to worship. And it wasn't, am I going to worship God or an idol? They were deciding whether they should worship, as verse 14, or actually in verse 15 it says, the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, so the old gods, or the new gods, the gods of the Amorites in whose land they were now living. It's actually interesting here in this context, read the verses, it's worship them or worship them. And it's in the context of the if-then. So if it's disagreeable to serve the Lord, then choose. Are you going to worship these gods or those gods? But for me, what I'm going to do, I'm going to hold fast to the covenant that God made with me. I'm going to worship the Lord. He is charging God's people to, as verse 14 says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and he himself is going to definitively serve the Lord. He's not saying choose God or choose another idol. He's saying if you don't want to serve God, then serve those gods, serve those gods, serve those guys. I don't care, but I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve the one true God. Do you see how we lose that context when we cut out the heart of the passage? We lose all of that, and that's why we misunderstand it so often. So all in all, these verses don't describe a power in man's choice, at least in coming in salvation especially, but rather in the sovereign will of God, who, as Romans 8:28 says, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. So Joshua 24:15, to put it quickly, we are called to be holy, blameless. This is language from Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and we could put obedient. Holy, blameless, and obedient to the Lord. The last thing, very, very last thing, is I'm going to give you homework, okay? This is another passage that's a difficult one. just similar to the ones that we have gone over. Again, I'm going to give you these slides. The handout's going to be up here on your way out. But for practice on your own, take what we've talked about in these passages, apply it to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. See how we can see God's will is supreme and works over all things, especially against so-called free will. Who is he speaking to? Ask these questions. Who is he speaking to? What is the context? What has been said before and after it? And how are we to understand, is this what Christians are called to do, or is he speaking to unbelievers? So take that home, do that homework, and if you have questions about it, I'm obviously open at any time to talk about that.